Are you sitting comfortably? Then we'll begin.
Hi, I'm Mark Kate. Welcome to episode 25 of Why We Listen. In this podcast, I meet with my guests to listen to and talk about music. I ask them in advance to choose three pieces of music, and using whatever criteria they like, we get together and we listen to those songs and we talk about them. In this episode, I sit with the writer-performer Philip Wang. He came over to my apartment and he made some selections off of YouTube. And he chose Hot Summer Nights, possibly by someone named Robin, Silent Night by Jeremy Me, and Looking for a City by, I have no idea who. It was off of YouTube and there didn't seem to be any credits. We're now in the background listening to Ghost Dance by Patti Smith Group. A little bit of business at the top. If you enjoy this episode, I recommend you subscribe to Why We Listen on iTunes or Stitcher, especially because Why We Listen posts irregularly. It would make it much easier to follow. This is episode 25, and that's definitely an occasion to look back and evaluate and trace patterns, right? Well, two pronounced patterns in these past two dozen episodes are that my introductions usually include some sort of an apology, and the interviews tend to end on a sad note. I won't say how this one ends, but here's my apology. Episode 25 is sort of a meta episode, like the DVD extras version of a Why We Listen episode. I had no warning about how it was going to go. Here's my apology. I'm sorry for how stumped and inarticulate I am in this conversation with Philip Wang. I was really unprepared for what he played for me. And he really destabilized what I have been trying to establish as the Why We Listen format. He really held the mirror up to me instead of vice versa. It was very disarming. So it's sort of a perfect 25th episode. As we spin through the tale of postmodernity, we get, you know, like the TV show Community, or the movie adaptation, or the film series Scream. And we get allowances for episodes like this one. It's not exactly Andy Kaufman on Letterman, but it's something in that direction. In the end, though, it's actually a fairly typical episode of Why We Listen in that, despite the disruptive nature of the interview, we listen to music, we talk about it, it opens up ideas about the music we listen to. A footnote in the preface, if that makes any sense. Philip talks about a book that I've probably mentioned on Why We Listen before. It's called Celine Dion's Let's Talk About Love, A Journey to the End of Taste. It's a really great book, sort of criticism, in which the author Carl Wilson, who is a self-professed music snob, attempts to come to appreciate Celine Dion. It focuses on overcoming one's own sense of taste and consequently focuses on one's own arrogance or elitism. At the top of our conversation, Philip celebrates the idea of artist rivalries. And it reminded me of another one of my favorite books, titled Low Life, The Lures and Snares of Old New York by Luke Sante. It's a fantastic, very well-researched, horrifying, thrilling history of New York City. And to set the stage for our conversation, I wanted to read a passage of it that focuses on the violent gangland nature of theater in the Bowery District of New York City in the late 19th century. So, let's see. Melodrama and its semi-abstract urban setting, its extreme character types and its ritualized violence had become the slum's own. The extent to which this truncated and exaggerated form of theater had become the favorite vehicle for self-dramatization by urban fringe elements can be illustrated by the case of the Grand Duke's Theater. This house, located in the basement of Dives First around 1882 on Baxter Street and subsequently on Water Street, was operated by a youth gang called the Baxter Street Dudes, led by one Babyface Willie. The theater was not only owned, managed, and operated by adolescent boys. Its casts, crews, core of playwrights, and for the most part audiences, were likewise made up of boys ranging in age from 3 to 20. Just as the sets were improvised from found and stolen materials, so was the house's physical equipment similarly scavenged. 6 kerosene lamps made up the footlights. The stalls were benches. 2 sawdust-stuffed red plush lounges were the boxes, and stepladders and piled boxes functioned as the gallery. Such makeshift was forced not only by the impecuniousness of the youths, but by the provisional nature of the establishment. It was under constant attack, bombardment with bricks and stones, by rival gangs. Not surprisingly, blood and thunder was the main fare, with a light sprinkling of variety. The admission scale ran from a nickel to a quarter. I first met Philip at a drag show, or at a dance performance, or somewhere where those two worlds intersect. And that's where our story begins.
What I saw kind of when I was first starting was that people really were out to become personalities, mm-hmm. right? To be as outrageous or as weird and to out-weird each other and to out, you know, there was this constant kind of genetic race to become a kind of a self-made that you see in the drag world, that you see with Mr. David and Fatima Rood. What's interesting is that what I see, you know, I'm in the East Bay, so I really don't follow anymore what's going on in the city. And from what I hear, there's not a lot going on in the city, but in the East Bay, there's kind of this renaissance of, because there's a bunch of free stuff happening all the time. There's just a bunch of these kids all the time making art, showing art, doing these monthly, weekly series, mostly for free. And there's this real innocent kind of, you know, art is a way of life. This kind of lovely purity that you see. It's this very communal, childlike thing that can also be a little bit maddening because there's no competitive edge there. You know, drag queens are always going on stage to up the whoever came before them. And I think you need some of that. You always need some of that in a scene. You need a little bit of bad blood. A little bit, or friendly rivalry, right?
Well, do you connect with these kids, or do they connect with
you? I do, and I love them. And they're really sweet, and it's a fun... The East Bay is a fun time right now to be an artist. But they have no map of where it's all going. No, there's no map. They're just going to make a show. They're going to have fun. That's it. That's the end game.
So, between the way you were sort of describing San Francisco and the way you're now describing the East Bay, do you feel like the kids in the East Bay could do with having some ambition and the people from San Francisco could do with losing some of theirs?
Yeah, I mean, the thing about the East Bay is they're not queer. There's not really a queer art scene over there. There's certainly queer artists, but there's, you know, and what I'm primarily interested in is queer art. I think it's not even, the thing that I really miss in queer arts is a death drive that I think faggot artists have had that I don't see anymore. The conversation I go everywhere right now is sustainability. You see this even with the East Bay kids, sustainability, community building, sustainability. And what I always remind people is, no, the conversation should really be about unsustainability. You should see what you can throw at the wall for 2 or 3 years. And then crawl off somewhere and drink yourself to death. Really? I mean, I don't know why. I think if you throw everything at the wall you have, that you have at the wall for long enough, a lot of stuff just will click into place. A lot of these opportunities you're looking for will come to you. But I think, you know, for people to think about a 10, 20-year plan as an artist, boy, is that depressing.
Terrible.
But that's what all of these conversations are had. That you're having in the theater world constantly. I recently became obsessed with the idea of doing a series of shows in the waiting room of a dialysis center. How amazing.
How did that go?
I don't know. I haven't done it. Oh. I just want to. Uh-huh. Wouldn't that be amazing? But don't you, you know, if we kind of just think creatively about where else we could be doing art, where there's actual queer art deprivation. I would think a dialysis center would be one. But, you know, but we get so caught up in these spaces, in these stages, and trying to hang on to them and pay the rent and pay the two sad tech people who are trapped in those jobs.
Oh, ouch.
You know, you should always feel like a bunch of kids in the neighborhood getting together to plot a war against the kids in the other treehouse. You know, isn't that fun? Shouldn't it always feel like that? I'm a really big believer in arts rivalries. I think they're fun. I think they keep things interesting. I'm really against this drive of kind of communal, everything community. I think that has really dulled the edge in this town.
In performance, any education in, or any training as a performer?
No, none at all.
Yeah.
I started by performing in my house, five, 6 years ago. And I just got this into my idea. Because, you know, I had spent 10 years as a depressed writer. And then I woke up one day and I said, I'm sick of this. I'm sick of being a writer. I'm sick of it. I'm done. I want to do something else. So I started thinking, wouldn't it be fun to put on a show in your house? But I didn't think of myself as a performer. So I would randomly meet people who were in theater or dance or whatever. And I'd say, do you want to come do a show in my house? And people looked at me like I was crazy. So finally I just decided to do it and it became this thing and it's really fun. And it's less fun now because San Francisco just got so serious over the last couple of years. Don't you feel like all the fun, hot air just went out of the city?
Yep.
There's a place I go to escape from my memory. I can almost hear the waves and feel the tropical breeze. I see the moonlight on her face and the wind in her hair. Her cotton dress clinging to her skin in the warm August air. Summer nights. Ooh, hot summer nights. Taste of her lips still lingers in my mind. The temperature rose as her heart melted into mine. As our bodies met, you could feel the flames ignite. And the desire in her eyes heated up those hot summer nights. Ooh, hot summer nights. Ooh, felt so right. In paradise. Ooh, hot summer nights. I look at the stars. Thinking about me and wishing I was holding her tight. Ooh, on a hot summer night. Ooh, felt so right. Ooh, passion in paradise. Summer nights. summer nights. Oh, it felt so right now, girl. Ooh, hot summer nights. Can't you feel the heat now, baby? Ooh, hot summer nights. I can feel it. I can feel it. Ooh, hot summer nights. Summer nights. Ooh, awesome.
How was that for you, Mark?
Really uncomfortable.
Why?
I mean, the thing that I really had to grapple with is, like, listening to her vocal and knowing that it's off. Knowing that it's off and knowing... But that's not all that's wrong with it. It's not just her timing and it's not just her lack of pitch. There's also something, some sort of character to her delivery that's wrong. And, you know... Pitch is on or it's off, and time.
I think it's a male singer, first of all. That's a male falsetto.
I'm so not even close. But, like, what...
I believe. Now I don't know.
Okay. But it's that sort of, like, ineffable, like, what makes a good voice. It's, like, it's not just pitch and timing and things like that. There's something else, and this person has none of those. He or she doesn't even have that something else. It just, that's sort of just flatness, but what was that?
That is Hot Summer Nights by someone named, I believe the name is Robin, so we can't even tell by the name if it's male or female. But it's part of a Christian music demo tape series that I was introduced to by a couple of friends at a podcast called Grapes of Rad. And I just love this. It's a song you throw on when you're in a bad mood and you instantly go, things could be worse.
Is it a cover?
I don't think so. I think that's an original composition.
Because the songwriting is far above the quality of vocals. The songwriting's not that bad.
I don't know. Was that a winner or a loser?
I don't know. It sure held my attention the whole time.
It's kind of riveting, isn't it?
Yeah.
It's kind of...
Are we moving on already? I love how
I don't know, we can...
I love how you sort of were like, what do you think, Mark? And now you're just playing the next song.
I don't know.
What did you think
to talk about? I love that song. I just love... Because that person, you know, Robin doesn't know... Doesn't see what we, you know, it's that he doesn't understand what we understand about him.
Maybe.
So you're listening to this with all of this kind of pity, but also kind of like, aww, he's trying.
I don't know. I
while think... your nut sacks are sucking into your body.
Well, I think that. What's uncomfortable about it is that immediately I have to confront my own arrogance when listening to like a performance of something executed that poorly. My first thought is like, I'm a terrible person and because I think I'm better than this. And I can't really think of how it is that I'm better than that, but I'm sure of it. You know what I mean?
Yeah.
Like I'm somehow above that. Whatever that was.
Yeah.
But now that I know it's Christian, I mean, that just... it just changes
everything.
It's
a little
everything.
Saucy, don't you think, for a Christian song?
Round your
Was that on purpose?
That is Jared. That's an internet. That's a YouTube artist named Jeremimi. And yeah, it's serious. She's put out dozens and dozens and dozens of songs. Mostly Mariah Carey covers.
Oh my god.
How was that for you?
Oh, I just didn't know Christian music could be so moving. Yeah, that's really good. That's really special.
That's special, isn't it? Yeah, just the level of ambition there.
Yeah, about halfway through, it just becomes so uninhibited.
Yeah.
And there's always these weird... There are always these when she's duetting with each other, with herself.
With herself.
And, I mean, knowing that it's only one person is really interesting because it sounds like two people trying to find a common pitch.
Yeah.
But it's actually one person trying to chase their own pitch that they recorded previously.
Yeah.
And so there's always this phasing in and out of, like, in and out of dissonance.
Yeah.
That's... It just feels so random. Clearly, there's effort somewhere behind it, but I don't know what that effort is. I think that's another part of it. Is like it's totally fascinating to me. Is like, well, what's the priority here?
Yeah.
Like, if I listen to some band that I like, I probably generally understand like what they're going for in some even very large sense. But with this, like. I have no idea what's going through this person's mind and what they're... Maybe it's the same, and they're just missing gloriously, but...
That's good. It's interesting watching you wrap your analytical mind around Jeremimi.
And I'm failing. I'm really failing.
How are we batting? 2 for 2? How are we batting so far?
Two wins or two losses?
I don't know. Where are we?
I don't know. Are we... Are we keeping score in some way?
I don't know.
So I guess I should...
I think people try to bring good music to this podcast.
They sure try.
Do you hear stuff that people think are good and then you're like, oh, that's not good?
I'm pretty, like, this is a cliche, but I'm pretty open. You know, yeah. Like, I'm pretty...
Like, you can appreciate it even if you don't like it.
Yeah, and actually part of the reason why I started this podcast in the first place is when I kind of realized that if there was a band I really hated and I had someone who liked that band explain to me why I should, I generally come around. Unless I have like some really deep political objection to the content.
What's an example of a band like that?
Actually, it happened on this podcast. I think it was the second or third episode. Daniel Coffeen played Ween. And I hate Ween.
Uh-huh.
And, like, he played it, and, I had to sit there and, like, attentively listen to it. And he, like, really was, like, really into it and had a lot to say about it. And by the end of it, I was like, you know, okay, I get it.
Yeah.
I'm not going to go buy it, but, yeah. Like, I definitely came around to an appreciation of what they're doing.
Yeah, you had a Let's Talk About Love moment.
Yes.
Oh, you had a Death of Taste moment.
Yes. Thank you for bringing that book up.
Aww.
It's my favorite book.
Have you had someone bring a song and you're like, that's just fucking pretentious and calculated? You made a pretentious, calculated choice on my podcast.
So far, no.
Oh, please.
But you know, there's always possibilities.
You're using my podcast as a forum.
No, everybody...
has brought their A game.
Kind of.
Yeah, I'm trying to bring retarded.
Yeah, it's working.
Should we stay awful in the awful vein?
Whatever you want.
Well, this next and final song is going to be one that has made me pretty famous over the last few years. It has took me a lot of places I didn't think I would be at. But it was the first time on stage, New Year's Eve 2002, with one of the best quartets out there today, Brian Free and Assurance. And I was privileged to be able to sing this one with Brian Free. And I don't know if I beat him that night or not, but ever since then, we've had competitions. I've wore him out. Not to make me look good or anything, but that's what happened. But this is one that also my friends at my hometown church, Gospel Light Baptist Church in Salisbury, North Carolina, has really made... their top choice, so therefore we're going to finish off with this one. It's called Looking for a City.
looking for a city built above. Looking for a city where we'll never die, where the saint and millions never say goodbye. There we'll meet our Savior and our loved ones too. Come, our Holy Spirit, for our homes renew. Looking for a city where we'll never die, where the saint and millions never say goodbye. Savior and our loved ones too. Come, our Holy Spirit, our homes renew. Looking for a city where we'll never die, where the saint and millions never say goodbye. There we'll meet our Savior. Come, Holy Spirit, for our hearts renew. Looking for a city where we'll never die, where the saint and millions never say goodbye. There we'll meet our Savior and our loved ones too. Spirit, all our homes renew. Oh, a city where we'll never die, where the saint and millions never say goodbye. There we'll meet our Savior and our loved ones too. Come, O Holy Spirit, saint and millions never say goodbye. There we'll meet our Savior and our loved ones too. Come, that's all I'm doing. So, see ya. Are our homes
Oh my God.
Two key changes.
More than two.
Okay.
How many were there? She got upping the stakes. Wow. Why would you listen to good music when you could listen to this? Isn't that just...
You know, I feel like as a musician, everything I strive for is to be as far from that as possible. But I fear that I am that.
Oh, that's your, that's your shadow self.
Or that is myself.
Oh.
You know what I mean?
Mar.
Well, no, you know, like, oh my God, do I sound, what if I sound like that? You know, I don't know what I sound like. I don't know what my performance is. I don't know what happens. But that is just truly the magic of performance.
Oh, gosh. How fun is this? We've said nothing intelligent about music, have we, today? You usually have such intelligent conversation with your guests. Mark, what happened today?
I don't know.
What happened?
Oh, fuck. You know, okay, I'm just going to say this to the listeners. A few days ago, when you told me in advance what you were going to play,
you're
you chose
like
Sandy Denny and Lucinda Williams, and I was like, oh, good, I love that shit.
I love that shit too, but we really don't need any more female white singer-songwriters.
Okay, but here's the thing. What's funny is that to be reductive, you know, I tend to think of you and your work as, you know, you're very much like this provocateur and you're very much this shit's disturber and you're, you know, you should have like a trigger warning hanging around your neck every time you enter a room. And so when you chose like Lucinda Williams and Sandy Denny, I was like, oh, good. I can totally grapple with this. But instead, I was totally unprepared for the fact that you brought this shit that I don't even know what it is. Like, you did exactly the thing. I guess you can't help being you.
We can end on a beautiful... We can, like, do, like, how strict are you about the three-song rule? We can have a beautiful moment. Do you listen to Lucinda Williams?
No, I don't like her.
Oh, really?
I'm sorry. I don't get her.
What do you listen to? What's your downtime music? Like home after a long day?
After a long day? I don't know.
You're like a cool person.
Thank you.
What did you listen to in high school?
Goth and
punk. You're like a cool person. You have like good individualized taste in music.
Well, see, my hope is with this podcast that I can sort of like, you know,
you would expand a little bit.
Expand that, yeah.
Has that happened?
Oh, totally.
Have you found stuff you actually just loved as a result of this podcast?
Oh, absolutely.
Really?
Yeah.
You have like an anthropological approach to music.
Yeah, definitely.
Uh-huh. Yeah, I didn't hear Patti Smith until I was in my 30s.
Oh, wow.
I mean, that's how sheltered I was.
But that's great.
No. And it was amazing to hear Horses for the first time.
Yeah.
Just 5 or 6 years ago. I didn't hear Joy Division for the first time until just a few years ago. Wow. Can you imagine that?
Nope.
I wonder what I would have been like if I had been one of those kids who listened to cool music.
Okay, but I heard Joy Division really early, but I lived in California.
Yeah.
You know, and I had, like, educated parents and, like... I had the exact upbringing that would lead me to hear Joy Division really, really early. But, like, where did you grow up and what?
I grew up mostly in Taiwan till I was 8 and then in the Philippines for about a year. And then we went to the unlikely place of Phoenix, Arizona in the 80s, where there were a handful of Chinese families. All of whom were motel owners. So, you know how some ethnicities just take over an industry?
Yeah.
So in Phoenix, that was motel owners were Chinese. And so we were staying with my aunt and uncle in the Best Western Airport Inn, which is still in Phoenix. And we had all of our little friends, you know, all of my playmates were other Chinese children who, one was at the Travel Lodge, one was at the Tiki Inn, and we were all... motel kids and just go and play in each other's swimming pools and all this. But I grew up in the Madonna era, and you know, when it came to the US in 85, Madonna was in full effect.
Well, she perfectly caters to queer people who don't care about music.
Oh, Mark,
sorry.
Zing. Do you have a favorite Madonna song?
I'm sorry,
do you have a favorite Madonna song? Lucky Star is pretty good.
Anyway, Madonna's fine. I'm just being catty.
Who should I listen to?
Who should you listen to?
If you were to make a recommendation.
Who's
as basic as Patti Smith in Joy Division?
To what, though?
I don't know.
I mean...
I feel so, like, horrible...
What?
...about my music tastes.
As a result of sitting down and having this
conversation? No, just in general, okay. But really listening to a few past episodes, I'm like, wow, I'm...
I don't know.
Who's as basic as Patti Smith? And...
What do you mean by basic, though?
I don't know. Who's like
institutional and capital C cool?
No, how about... Okay, say you have a child. You're raising a child. Yeah. The child is turning 14.
Yeah.
What are the 2 or 3 albums you would give this child?
Well, I think that's a bit of a trap, right? Because, like, there's nothing worse than dad trying to foist, like, I know what's cool. And the, like, the thing is, maybe dad is a, quote, cool dad, but just by the fact of going, like, here, listen to these 25-year-old albums. They're great. You're sort of proving that they're not.
Your parents never handed you music?
My parents had amazing music, and it deeply affected me. Oh. But what I mean is that, like, because the current generation of kids actually listen to what their parents listen to,
yeah,
like, more than any generation before.
Yeah.
Like, the generation gap has, like, collapsed,
yeah,
in terms of taste. And I think that's a real problem. And I think the fact that, like, parents and kids can share music like never before is actually making music stagnate. I mean, it's chicken or egg, but Gang of Four. Gang of Four is entertainment. First album I bought with my own money. Uh-huh. Totally changed my life. Amazing. Great lyrics. Really interesting musical structure. I love their aggression. I don't think 14-year-olds should be subjected to that. I think 14-year-olds should be listening to things that are, like, less than 6 months old.
Really? Oh, God.
We used to say that come the day we'd all be making songs.
Hi, welcome to the Footnotes. Thanks for sitting through the most atypical episode of Why We Listen yet. I love input. I like dialogue. Come by and say hello at whywelisten.org. And if we've introduced you to music that you want to hear more of, please buy it in the highest quality possible as directly from the artists as possible. That has nothing to do with the episode you just heard in particular, but it's my soapbox, so I'm going to keep saying it. If you're an iTunes subscriber, please take a moment to rate and or review Why We Listen. We're now listening to Meet on the Ledge by Fairport Convention, so we get to have a bit of Sandy Denny in this episode after all. I'm Mark Kate. This is Why We Listen. Thank you very much for listening.